We're going to continue our series, Why the Church of Christ, and today we're going to talk about the church and the kingdom. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 18 and 19. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Jesus speaks and says, I say unto thee also that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Why did Jesus come to earth? You might say, to die for our sins, and that would be scriptural and correct. Jesus said in Mark 10 and 45 that he came to give his life a ransom for many. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So indeed, Jesus came to die that he might save us from our sins, but that is only part of the reason. There is another side to this coin without which our understanding of the gospel is incomplete. In Luke chapter 4, verses 42 through 43, the Bible says, Now when it was day, Jesus departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Now here Jesus plainly states that one of the reasons he came to earth was to preach the kingdom of God. In fact, throughout his preaching, the expression the kingdom of God is used as shorthand and as a summary of the gospel message. The kingdom pervaded the words of Jesus more than any other subject. Luke 8 and verse 1 says, Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Almost every parable that Jesus taught was identified by him as pertaining to the kingdom. Later, when the apostles and evangelists preached across the world, we find the same theme filled their sermons. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, the Bible says that Philip preached in Samaria things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Regarding the apostle Paul, the Bible says, And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And many other passages could be added to this testimony. But what does the Bible mean when it speaks of the kingdom of God? This is perhaps as difficult a subject as any in the Bible for modern Americans, because our nation was literally founded on the rejection of a kingdom. We exist as a country because people didn't want to be a part of a kingdom. And they didn't want to have a monarchy. The fathers of our society and our civilization determined that kings and queens should not exist and declared that governmental system to be faulty. And so all of us who have grown up in America have grown up with the concept of a king or kingdom being very foreign. In fact, there are very few kingdoms in the world today in the classical sense. But whatever may be said of the kingdoms of men, the Bible says that God has a kingdom, and we need to understand this idea. The word kingdom is used in 2 ways by biblical writers. In some cases, it speaks of the king's domain. In this regard, we would define a kingdom as a territory, the place ruled, subjects, the people ruled, and a law, the standard of rule. I suppose we all understand the difference between a kingdom and a democracy, like America. In a kingdom, the people get no vote. The king is the sole and absolute authority. That being said, the word kingdom is also used at times to speak not of the king's domain, but of his dominion, the power or the rule or authority of a king. And the context will determine which use is in view. The king is the owner of all the land and all the goods over which he rules. And whatever rights or liberties, responsibilities or duties the citizens have are delegated to them by the king. In Esther chapter 5 and verse 6, we have an example of the word kingdom being used to speak of a domain when the king tells Esther he will give her up to half of the kingdom. That's talking about the territory. In Daniel 4 and verse 31, we have the word kingdom used to speak of authority or power. This was the event when Nebuchadnezzar, because of his pride, was struck by God and he was sort of turned into a wild animal. He grew long hair and he ran out and lived in the woods and ate grass out of the field like a beast. And the Bible says that God caused the kingdom to depart from him. Now, that didn't mean that he lost territory. It means that he lost his ability to rule. He lost his power as a king. So the word kingdom is used in those two ways, and we need to be mindful of that in order to understand the scripture on this subject. Throughout the Bible, God is presented as having a universal kingdom in both dominion and in domain. In other words, God as creator is ruler over every part of his creation, whether material or spiritual, and there is no created thing that is not subject to him. God is king over every Christian, over every Jew, over every Hindu, over every Muslim, over every atheist, over every angel in heaven and in hell. God is king over all creation. And every creature and every rock and tree is a subject to him. The Bible says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and all that is in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. And your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus describes the whole world as the kingdom of heaven. However, some of God's subjects are living in rebellion against him. You see, there are two creatures that have the ability to exercise free will. That is, to decide whether they're going to serve God or not. And those are angels and human beings. And both angels and human beings have sinned, according to 2 Peter 2:4 and Genesis 3:17. Sin is the transgression or the violation of the law, according to 1 John 3:4. And since law is a part of the kingdom, sin is rebellion against the dominion, the authority, the kingdom of God. And all of the problems, all of the trouble, and all of the bad things that happen in your life, happen in my life and happen across the world, are the result of sin. Every problem we have is the result of creatures engaged in a cosmic civil war against their creator. Either sins that we commit personally or sins that other people have committed that have reverberated across time and space. But this is not the relationship that God desires to have with his creatures. And so he dealt with it. He cast sinful angels into hell, and to humanity he extended a special grace. Humanity was made in the image and glory of God, according to Genesis 1:28. And so God saw fit to create for mankind a scheme of redemption, a plan of salvation, as we use the terminology, whereby rebellious sinful humans could be brought back into the favor of God as well-pleasing and loyal subjects. The plan of redemption would be accomplished through a Savior, first announced in Genesis 3 and verse 15, when God said to the serpent that a seed of woman would arise and crush his head, having his heel bruised, a reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This promise was repeated several times throughout history, describing that the Savior would be a man, a son of Abraham, Genesis 12 and verse 3, a son of David, Psalm 132 verse 11, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 and 14, in the city of Bethlehem, Micah 5 and verse 2. We further learn that this man would be more than a man. He would be the God-man, God in human flesh. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, this God-man, the Savior, is described by the word Messiah. Messiah, or the Christ. I remind you that the words Messiah and Christ have the same meaning. They are Hebrew and Greek words for the term anointed. And this title points back to the Old Testament time when three offices were conferred by anointing someone with oil: prophet, priest, and king. You became those things through an anointing ceremony. And so God was showing in those sacred ancient shadows that the Savior would be a prophet. He would declare God in fullness and truth. He would be a priest. He would mediate between God and sinners and bring the forgiveness of sins. And he would be a king. He would rule over these forgiven people and make them a holy nation, restored in favor under the authority of God. That is what the gospel is all about. And this is why understanding the kingdom is so important. I dare say that many people realize that Jesus died to save us from our sin. But not many people understand what Jesus died to save us from. Have you ever thought about that? You know what he died to save you from. But what did he die to save you for? Was Jesus' death he was walking through heaven, he saw people in distress, he ran down to help as a random act of kindness, and afterward he went back to heaven hoping that we would be motivated by his example to pay it forward? That's the kind of gospel that is taught in many churches today, but that is not the gospel preached in the New Testament. According to the Bible, Jesus died on the cross to restore us to the kingdom of God as loyal subjects. When Jesus was resurrected before ascending into heaven, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," Matthew 28, 18. In other words, God, because of Jesus' work in saving man, transferred to him a special kingdom. He gave Jesus a territory, and he gave him an authority in which he would gather all of those who he had saved, and he would rule over them. When Jesus entered heaven, the Bible says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed, Daniel 7 and verse 14. And on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter declared that God had elevated Jesus to sit on the throne of David at his right hand and reign as Lord and Christ, Savior and King, Acts 2, verses 24 through 26. The kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of grace and salvation that grows and expands as men and women are converted through the gospel and become righteous and justified through his blood and conformed to his image through the renewing influences of truth. We are saved in order to become subjects of Jesus as King. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he saved us. to make us his subjects. And that is the reason that part of being saved is confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, according to Romans 10 and verse 10. And when Jesus has finally gathered all whosoever will into his kingdom, then the end of time will come and he will deliver the kingdom over to the Father and the reconciliation will be complete, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now then, in our text in Matthew 16 verses 18 through 19, we read how the church and the kingdom are used interchangeably. I will build my church, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But we should be careful, and I want you to listen very closely. We should be careful not to say that the kingdom is the church. We should be careful not to use that language. Because the kingdom of heaven is made up of all those over whom Christ rules as Redeemer. And that includes four classes of people, four quadrants, we might say, two on earth and two in heaven. The four classes are infants and angels, departed saints, and the church. This is very significant. All those who are in the church are in the kingdom, but not all those who are in the kingdom are in the church. The Bible says very clearly that angels are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They have been made subject to him and put under his feet, 1 Peter 3 and 22. But angels are not in the church. If you are with us Wednesday, this may stir to your remembrance some of the things we talked about in our Bible study. Angels did not enter the kingdom by being saved or by obeying the gospel. Angels came into the kingdom of Christ because God put them there. He subjected them to Jesus. He put them under the feet of Jesus. In the same way, the dead saints from the Old Testament times are in the kingdom. The Bible says this very plainly in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11 and Luke 13, 28. But they are not in the church. For example, in Luke 13, 28, the scripture says that all of the prophets are in the kingdom. That would include John the Baptist, wouldn't it? Because he is a prophet. And yet in Matthew 11 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, among these born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Very clearly stating that John is not in the kingdom. So is he in the kingdom or isn't he? One passage says that he is. Another passage says that he is not. In order to understand, we have to get this picture of the kingdom in its fullness, and we have to realize the context or the point of view from which Jesus is speaking. Jesus is talking in Matthew 11 of the kingdom on earth, which is the church. When he says that John was the greatest of all prophets, he does not mean that John was more noble or a better person than all the other prophets. Nor does he mean that John was more courageous than all of the prophets. He means that John had the greatest privilege of any prophet. We studied on Wednesday that all the prophets wanted to know who the Messiah was. And they earnestly sought, they dug into their own prophecies, trying to discover who the Messiah was. But only one prophet ever had the opportunity to point at a man and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And that was John. He had that wonderful privilege. But even though John identified the Christ, and even though John was able to say, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, I see it on the horizon," he never had the privilege to enjoy its blessings in this life. While on earth, he was killed before the church was established. So John is in the kingdom of heaven with all the prophets, but he was not in the kingdom on earth, the church. And listen, infants, babies, and childlike people, those whose mental faculties do not develop fully, they are in the kingdom. The Bible says that Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19 and 14. But infants and invalids are not in the church. Infants, even though they have no personal sin, will be saved from death by the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 22. But the church is made up only of redeemed sinners on earth who have been baptized for the remission of their sins, Acts 2 and 42. And this is one of the reasons that the true church does not baptize infants. You see, infants are already in the kingdom of God because they are innocent. Church membership is only for sinners who have believed on Jesus and obeyed the gospel. Now then, think of the practical implications this has on religion. There are many people who think that they have been saved in a personal way, and they don't need a relationship with a church in order to have a relationship with Jesus. That is wrong. Listen to me now. Listen, that's wrong. You cannot have a relationship with the King if you're not in His kingdom. It's impossible. You do not have the salvation of Jesus Christ if you do not have the authority of Jesus Christ over you. And if you are a saved sinner on earth, then that means you must be a part of His church. And if you are not, then you are not saved. This is pretty plain, isn't it, from the things we've already seen. Now then, we also see that being a member of the church means a great deal more than coming to a building for 1 hour a week and taking communion. And perhaps for some of you here, that's the extent of your religion. It is for many people. But friends, the church is just a part of the kingdom of God. When Jesus adds a person to the church, He intends that person to submit their life to Him. Not an hour of every week, their life. And if the only time and the only service you give to Jesus is a little bit of Sunday, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. Not as the Bible describes it. Now, I hope we've made it sufficiently clear that a proper understanding of the kingdom is vital for all Christians and all congregations. But among the modern denominations, there are a number of ideas and theories about the kingdom of God that are very different from what we read in the Bible. I want to talk about one in particular because, first of all, it's so very popular. In recent years, this theory has been advanced through the book and movie franchise Left Behind. There's a movie in the theaters right now about this book series, Left Behind. And for the vast majority of self-proclaimed Christians, this is the only idea of the kingdom of God they have ever heard. And that's very tragic because this is a damnable heresy. Pardon me if you think that I'm speaking in too strong of terms, but as I have read God's word on this subject over the last few weeks, I've realized that the kingdom is a much more important subject than I ever knew. It is a subject that determines life or death. It is a subject that determines heaven or hell. And this theory of the kingdom that is taught in the Left Behind series is a destructive and damnable theory. I want to stress this. This theory runs the very great danger of leading people to hell because it changes the gospel. The theory is called, in theological terms, dispensational premillennialism. That's a big mouthful, and time will not allow us to give it a full treatment with the Bible, but I want to consider some of the major problems as relate to our subject. In summary, this theory says that when Jesus came to earth the first time, He intended to set up a physical kingdom in Jerusalem and rule over the Jewish people. But they rejected Him and they killed Him, and so He had to postpone His plan. Thus, we are told He built the church as sort of a stopgap to buy time until He could come again. That's what the book is talking about. This theory states that when Jesus returns, he will rapture the true church out of the world for 7 years, during which time there will be a great tribulation under the reign of the Antichrist. And then Jesus and the church will come back, defeat the Antichrist, and Jesus will set up the kingdom he always wanted in Jerusalem and reign on earth for 1,000 years before the real end comes. As stated, the theory has several elements that cannot be mentioned, but consider some of the major problems. First of all, it limits the power of Jesus. Premillennialists say that Jesus came the first time to build a kingdom, but the Jews overthrew his plan. Now, friends, if Jesus could be prevented by men from accomplishing his first mission, what if they stop him the second time? If Jesus is so weak that men can cause him to fail or succeed, what if he fails the second time and has to wait another indeterminate period before he comes back and tries again a third time? Who could believe in such a weak God? When Jesus told his apostles that he was going to build the church, which he called the kingdom on earth, he said the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, all the forces of death would not prevent him from building it. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Now friends, if death couldn't stop him, pray tell, how could the Jewish people? Now think about that. Secondly, premillennialism denies what Jesus taught about the nature of his kingdom. He told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the kingdom that Jesus was going to establish and rule over would not be like the kingdoms of men. It wouldn't be a physical kingdom. It would be a kingdom of salvation, a spiritual one, which describes the church. The passage often used to teach that Jesus will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. We don't have time to go there, but if you read the passage, you will find that in addition to being highly symbolic, this passage says absolutely nothing about the second coming of Christ or Christ reigning on earth. It never mentions the city of Jerusalem. In fact, neither this passage nor any other scripture insinuates that Jesus will ever set foot on this earth again. A third problem with premillennialism is that it undermines the value of the church. Those who hold this theory see the church as just a sort of a door jamb to keep an opportunity open. They do not see church membership as necessary because the kingdom is yet to come. Yet the Bible says that Jesus loves the church and purchased it with his own blood. Ephesians 5:25 and Acts 20 and 28. There's more that could be said, but any theory that weakens the power of Christ to do what he set out to do, that makes carnal what Jesus said was spiritual, and that undermines the value of the institution Christ died for and loves, is damnable heresy. And if you want to go to heaven, I don't recommend you believe it. Any church that teaches premillennialism is not the church you read about in the Bible. Now, the truths we have observed give us a key to understanding great portions of the Scripture. Understanding the true identity between the Messianic kingdom and the church, we can go to the ancient prophecies of the kingdom and we can learn about the church. And we want to consider four truths that are learned this way today, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, when we read the prophets as they foretold the kingdom of God on earth, which is the church, we find that it is a permanent kingdom. In Daniel 2, the prophet interprets a visionary dream of King Nebuchadnezzar in which the king saw the image of a giant man, the various portions of his body made of different metals, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron mingled with clay. The various parts of this image represented different world empires and pictured how all the mighty kings of the earth would rise to power. And then they would weaken because of greed and pride and immorality. Another kingdom would come and take them over. And then the same cycle would happen to that empire. And if we know anything about human history, we know that this is true of all great nations. But Daniel prophesied that in the latter days of the Roman Empire, which incidentally was the very time when Jesus Christ was born and lived upon the earth. Daniel said at that point, God would establish his own kingdom, which would never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2:44. The kingdom of the Messiah is an everlasting kingdom. And as the church is the kingdom on earth, we are assured here that the church will never cease to exist. Enemy forces will not overtake it, and it will never be replaced. Now, there is a large religious institution, the Mormon Church, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. These claim that the original church that Jesus built was completely destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth in all of its parts. And they claim that God had to raise up a latter-day prophet, Joseph Smith, to reestablish the church in America. This claim runs contrary to God's own teaching concerning the eternal nature of the kingdom. However, there's another theory that's equally erroneous, and this is the idea that all churches should be able to historically trace themselves back to the apostles with an unbroken chain of successive congregations and bishops. First of all, no church can do that. And those who try lean on legend as much as history. Secondly, the Bible teaches that after the death of the apostles, there was a great falling away. And most congregations abandoned the faith and went into apostasy, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12. So we ask, if churches can fall away, and theoretically any and every church could, including this one, then how is the church eternal? Jesus said that the word of God is the seed of the kingdom. Luke 8:11. If you take corn seed and you plant it in good soil, any time, any place, if a harvest is produced, it's going to be corn. If you take the word of God and you plant it in an honest heart, any time, any place, if a harvest is produced, it's going to be the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. This is important because our identity with the true church does not depend on our history. It depends on our faithfulness to the Bible, which will endure forever, according to 1 Peter 1:25. Secondly, we learn that the kingdom, which is the church, is a peaceful kingdom. Listen to these passages of Scripture. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and the Lord shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This passage is particularly helpful because although it is admitted by all interpreters to speak of the messianic kingdom, Isaiah here calls it the Lord's house. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the house of God is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15. And as Isaiah prophetically describes the church of Christ, what is its hallmark characteristic? Is it how they dress? No. Is it that they are faithful in marriage? No. Is it how they worship? No. Is it their benevolent work? No. As important as all of those things are, Isaiah says we will know the true church by the fact that its members, its citizens, will be peaceful and passive, who lay down their swords. In fact, they destroy their weapons because they have no need of them. They practice war no longer. This is not the only time that a prophet describes the church this way. In Micah 4 and verse 3, identical wording is used. Again in Isaiah 65 and verse 25, the prophet says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the dust be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." This highly symbolic language describes violent persons being made peaceful, and bitter enemies becoming brothers. That's what the kingdom, the church, is supposed to do. Do you realize what this means? It means that Christians are not supposed to kill people, even in war. Christians are not supposed to be involved in the bloodshed and the slaughter that sinful men participate in. Christians are not officers and agents of human governments to take the lives of other humans. And those who do and those who are transgress the law of God. The apostles and Jesus taught the same thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said his disciples would love their enemies and pray for those who spitefully use them and bless those who curse them. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. The apostles told the ancient church, as Christians, you do not repay evil with evil. You overcome evil with good. You let God take vengeance on people. You live peaceably with all men. Romans 12, 17 through 21. This is what ancient Christians believed, and this is how they lived. They were persecuted by the Roman government as cruelly as ISIS is persecuting people today. But they didn't fight back, even when they were killed. They refused to participate in the wars of their nation. Historian Edward Gibbon says, and I quote, "Christians could not be convinced that it was lawful on any occasion to shed the blood of fellow humans, either by sword of justice or that of war." For 200 years, the church in the Roman Empire was famous because its members would not fight in wars. And they did this because of the prophecies we just read about and the teachings of Jesus. They left that responsibility to worldly powers, according to Romans 13, 1 through 6. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is in the world, but it is not of the world. It is not like other nations." And then he says, "If it were, my servants would fight." John 18, 36. The apostle Paul tells us that the enemies of the state are not our enemies. Let man's petty nations tear themselves apart. Our enemies are the enemies of God. And we do not defeat them by killing them. We defeat them by converting them, by sharing the gospel, winning souls to Christ. And so the apostle plainly says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Very quickly, we're almost done. The kingdom that the prophets saw, which is the church, is a priestly kingdom. Occasionally, the prophets would use the temple service as an illustration of what life in the kingdom would be. Some have erroneously concluded that when Jesus returns, the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt and the old system of priests and sacrifices will be reinstituted. This is one of the teachings of the Left Behind series and the advocates of premillennialism. However, this is a terribly false doctrine. Terrible, because it fails to recognize that when Jesus died on the cross, he did away with all sacrifices and that old system, Hebrews 10, 8 through 10. It fails to recognize that the church is the messianic temple, 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, and that all Christians are priests in the messianic kingdom. The Apostle Peter says that God has called us to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Again, he calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Some churches today have a special priesthood that is separate from the rest of the membership and serves on their behalf. This is contrary to the biblical presentation of the kingdom. Every believer is a priest. And because every believer is a priest, every believer must live a priestly life. Those old priests to do their service, they washed themselves and they put on white robes. That was symbolic of how we become priests. We are washed from our sins in baptism and we put on Christ. We put on a new character in the form and according to the example of Jesus. And we avoid ungodly and filthy things like immodest dress and sexual immorality and filthy language and drugs and alcohol and lewd behavior and entertainment. And by abstaining from worldly attitudes, as a priest, you tell the truth. You don't gossip. You don't slander. You don't talebear. You put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. And finally, the church that the prophet saw, the kingdom of God on earth, was a prevailing kingdom. The church of Christ is destined for greatness. There will always be times when the church appears less triumphant from an earthly perspective. I suppose this is one of them. And today, our nation is becoming increasingly distant from an ethical and moral standard that corresponds to the will of God. I really don't think that's the problem, though. The world has always been wicked. The Roman Empire made Americans look like nuns most of the time. And yet the church thrived there. I think the real problem is that American Christians are becoming more worldly, less spiritual, and less active in their work for Jesus. But if we live and work as we ought to, then nothing should concern us. Because we are in a kingdom that is predestined for heaven. If we stay in, we'll go to heaven. If we stay loyal, that's where we will go. When the prophets saw the kingdom, they saw all the ends of the world remembering and turning to the Lord, and all the families of the nations worshiping before Him. Psalm 22 and 27. The Bible says with certainty that Jesus will triumph over all His enemies, even death. 1 Corinthians 15:25. The church of Jesus Christ does not fear death. The church of Jesus Christ does not waver or slow when men curse her and hate her, because she walks by faith and not by sight, pressing on with song and hope for the day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Amen.